We'll be reading from John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."
I strode to the back, as is my custom before the sermon, in that I like to review my notes, get my Bible set, usually pray a little bit. And I was singing, but I probably looked really weird back there because I had my eyes closed, because I stopped for a moment and listened. Those of you who know me know that my background was not raised in the church. And actually what drew me back to the Church of Christ after I had gone when I was a six-year-old was the singing. The only reason I really actually went back in the Air Force from the times that I did, and it's the only thing I always remembered. This is not part of this. This is just purely anecdotal. But it's so neat to listen sometimes. We talked about renewal. We talked about rejuvenation this morning in the adult class. And I just had my listening to you. And then the neat thing is, though, hearing individual voices within the whole. And over the last year and a half, having the privilege to get to know the person behind those voices makes the sound of everyone singing together that much sweeter. Just, I thank God for you. And I do mean that more than you know. Of course, there are some times where sometimes we do things or experience things that may not be so good. It reminds me of a story of a cop pulled over this vehicle on the side of the road, and he strides up to the edge of the car, and he sees two elderly ladies up there. A little, we can't say that anymore. Two chronologically advanced ladies in wisdom and in years. And he asked the driver, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And she responded, "Yes, officer, as a matter of fact, I do. I'm very fastidious about these things. I was going 20 miles an hour." And the cop responds with, "Exactly. This is the interstate. The minimum speed is 45 miles an hour." And she goes, "No, sir, no. I came on the on-ramp and I distinctly saw a sign that said 20, 20 miles an hour." And the cop goes, "Ma'am, this is Interstate 20. But then he noticed that the passenger had a death grip on the handle, on the seat. Her feet were shoved up against the front, and she had this look of terror. She was hardly breathing. And so he asked, what's with your, is she okay?" And the driver responds with, "Well, officer, if what you say is true, she's recovering. You see, we just came off of State Route 135. If any of you ever do that to me, I don't know. The point is of that story, sometimes even though we are technically correct with what we know and what we see, sometimes we don't always apply it very well, do we? And that happens even in the church. And it's okay to say that. I've heard Alan say before, the church would be perfect if it wasn't made up of people. Which is an interesting statement and multi-layered. But the point is, it's okay to admit that. It's okay to admit that sometimes, even though we know technically some of the details, and we know the knowledge, and we know the ins and outs, and can maybe even recite Bible verses and what have you, sometimes either in spite or sometimes with our best efforts, sometimes it doesn't always translate very well into the rest of our lives. If you're breathing, you probably have this problem. Or have had it at least once in your life. When it comes to Christianity, and I'm going to say another unfortunate truth, but it's my job. When it comes to Christianity, when it comes to Christians, and when it comes to how they're viewed by the world, there is a wide range of views. To some people, Christianity is the same as any other religion. To some people, Christianity is sometimes worse than other religions because of a certain H word, hypocrite. That I can't say. Hypocrisy or hypocrites. Although then, to some people, Christianity, as Garrett said, is in fact the way, the truth, and the life, and has impacted so many people for the better. Why the wide range, I wonder? Let me ask you a question, and I'm going to pause for a few seconds after I ask it to really let you think. When it comes to Jesus, what stands out to you most about the story? When it comes to Jesus, everything we know about Jesus, what stands out most to you about the whole story? To some people, it might be his resurrection. And I think that's good. I mean, without the resurrection, we have nothing. To some people, it might be the fact that he was born. And I think that's good. There's a saying that goes, without Christmas, Easter is meaningless. Actually, no, it goes the other way. Without Easter, Christmas is meaningless. And without Christmas, Easter is impossible. There it was. To some people, it might be Jesus' moral teachings. The fact that we can look at what he says and apply it to our lives and say, yes, this is good truth. To some people, it might be the fact that he could perform miracles. And some of the accounts we have of the things that he did, they are amazing. That's why they're miracles. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defines the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once again, I'm not going to debate Paul. That's good. And that is correct. I won't speak for you, but I fear, and maybe I feel, that maybe the thing that sometimes doesn't stand out to me as much as it should is the thing in between Jesus' birth and the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection. And what I mean by that is his life. Now, we who study the Bible may go, well, how can you say that? Because, I mean, we see examples from his life all the time, and we read things and we draw truths and everything. And I think that my answer is, sometimes, I think that I'm not as impressed about his life because everything else about it is very, very somewhat supernatural, is obviously a miracle, is designed by God. But maybe the reason, and I'm speaking from my own past experience, is that maybe I don't relate as well to his life because that, out of almost everything that he is, Jesus is, his life is the thing that I'm expected to be like, and therefore something the most unattainable. What I mean by that is, how often have we been guilty of looking at Jesus' life and going, I could never be like that? When we look at Jesus' life, obviously we see the miracles and we go, yep, I got nothing. I'm sorry. But then when we see his acts of mercy, not the miracles, but the everyday acts of mercy, of compassion, of knowledge, of faith, of relationship, of prayer. Has anyone else never been able to stay up all night and pray? Or am I the only one? How often are we guilty of looking at that and going, I could never be like that? The whole thing about Jesus, though, is that he came to show us that way because we can be like that. In fact, his life is the standard by which we are to be like. Have an honest moment. You don't have to answer you don't have to raise your hands and confess. But who here is scared by that? I am. Because once again, if that's the standard, I got some work to do. But the thing is, the power of a life. We're in the middle of a series, The Power Of, and we've talked about different aspects of Christianity, and today we're going to talk about the power of life, particularly a life. In John 14:6 is what Garrett read. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes but to the Father but through me." It's amazing sometimes these days where the class and even the communion talk and Brian, I mean, these guys said it pretty much all of it. I don't know what I'm even going to say that's different. But when things kind of gel, I think today is one of those days. When we look at Jesus' life and we look at the fact that we're supposed to be like that, the question that I ask and that I've been dwelling on, chewing on for a while, is that if I could be like Jesus, which Scripture says I can be, and so I believe it, what was different about Jesus? What was different about Jesus that he could do what he did? With the same abilities, the same limitations, and the same temptations and thoughts and feelings that I have. Maybe look at it from a little bit different way around. What made Jesus stand out? Obviously, the fulfillment of Scripture, of his birth, of his death, of his burial, and of his resurrection. I mean, that's kind of the whole point of the resurrection. This just doesn't happen every day, so pay attention. But what drew people to Jesus? What drew people to him like the rich young ruler who came, I think, was honestly seeking what he knew he lacked? Oftentimes, and I am guilty of this as well, I am preaching to me first before any one of you, I promise. Oftentimes, what I think I go to first is knowledge. Well, Jesus obviously knew in the first century, his Bible was the Old Testament. He knew his Bible. The temptations, what does he respond with? He responds with Scripture every time. He knew what it said. He knew what it meant. And he knew how to apply it. There's a little bit of a funny parable I'm going to go into in just a minute. But I fear sometimes, at least in the translation between the church and then trying to explain these things about knowledge to the world, I think it gets a little bit convoluted. Whether that's through the ears of the world not hearing, or us trying to speak it in a way they don't understand, maybe the whole concept of trying to recite biblical knowledge, of which people think is in question anyway, there's some things. But I fear sometimes when we try to respond with pure knowledge, it comes out something like this. "Once there was this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked him. As he went on, he didn't have money, and he met the Queen of Sheba, and she gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of raiment. And he got into a chariot and drove furiously, and when he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair caught on a limb of that tree, and he hung there many days. And the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And he ate 5,000 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. One night while he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair, and he dropped and fell on stony ground. But he got up and went on, and it began to rain, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and he hid himself in a cave while he lived on wild locusts and honey. And he went on until he met a servant who said, 'Come, take your supper at my house.' And he made an excuse and said, 'No, I won't. I have married a wife, and I can't go.' And the servant went out in the highways and in the hedges and compelled him to come in. After supper, he went on and came on down to Jericho, and when he got there, he looked up and saw old Queen Jezebel sitting way up high in a window, and she laughed at him. And he said, 'Throw her down,' and they did. And he said, 'Throw her down again,' and they threw her down 70 times 7. And of the fragments that remained, they picked up 12 baskets full, besides women and children. And they said, 'Blessed are the peacemakers,'" P-I-E-C-E, makers. "Now, whose wife do you think she'll be in the judgment day?" Another honest moment. Has anyone ever taught a Bible study and it comes out like that? But my point is, we cannot respond just with pure knowledge. Because even if we have our details correct, which obviously that story did not, sometimes knowledge isn't what the world is after. When we look at John 14:6, and we say, we see that Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." I want to park on what life is. What did Jesus mean when he said, "I am the life"? First John 5:13 says, "He writes these things I have written, so that you may know that you have eternal life." The interesting thing about how that is written and other passages like that are written is that life eternal is not written in the form of some way far away, sometime in the future, but it's written as something that people have at that moment. It's written as something that you have and not will attain or is looking forward to. And it's not even written as a promise. You will have this one day. It's written as a present, for you Greekish people, present active indicative verb, meaning right now and continuing. You have eternal life. When Jesus says, "I am the way," he says, the way is narrow and it goes right through me. When he says, "I am the truth," he says that the things that I have revealed about myself, the things that God has revealed through me, these things you can believe and know that they are true. The truth. And when he says, "I am the life," I think what he means is something he says often other places, in that through him you have true life. Through him you have eternal life, which doesn't just mean salvation, but it means a quality of life. A quality of life which is different than if you did not have Jesus. When he uses metaphors like in John 6:39 saying, "I am the bread of life," the metaphor there is interesting. What does bread do? Nourishes, feeds, strengthens. In a sense, when he says, "I am the bread of life, in me," in the metaphor of John 6, when you eat my teachings and eat who I am and drink and be nourished and be full like you would physical food, you have that quality of life which is different than anything and anyone else. 1 John 5:12, actually right before 1 John 13, says, "Whoever has the Son has life." This is an interesting concept because we tend not to think of life in this way. You all here are alive. I hope, otherwise I'm having a weird dream. When I say, and this is a loaded statement, actually we just had a class on this, I'll say it this way. Whenever I say, think of a Christian that you would most like to be like that's in this world that you've known, why does that person, whoever comes to mind, come to mind? There was a study done a couple years ago about intercessory prayer, and it was about studying cancer patients who both they prayed and who were prayed for by other people. What they found was amazing. In the end, those who had cancer who were prayed for and did pray, and those who had cancer and didn't have any prayer, you know what? They both died. But what they found was that whoever prayed and who was being prayed for, their quality of life was definably better than those who had not any prayer. Because they found that those who had prayer in their life were able to retain joy in the face of certain death. They were able to retain happiness and hope even though they knew their life would not extend past a month. They were able to look at their life with optimism and thankfulness and gratefulness, as opposed to the majority of those who did not have any faith in their life or any prayer, who wondered questions like, what does my life mean? What was I here for? Just get this over with so I can go back to being nothing. Imagine, you don't have to imagine, but the power of being able to look death in the face and say, you got nothing on me. The power of being able to look at injustice and be able to say, it'll come back around, if not in this life. To be able to look the world, to be able to look at evil, to be able to look at the terrible things in this life and say, you have not won. Jesus' life was not the typical kingly life. In fact, many of Jesus' attributes of what made him Jesus are in direct contradiction to how the world views power. Worldly power is you sit on a throne far away and you command your servants and they serve you and you send them to do your work and you are isolated and you are taken care of. And Jesus said, basically, true power is serving others. True power is giving of yourself. True power is sacrifice. True power is in the small things. In fact, he came and looked at the world and said, all right, for you to know I am who I am, we're going to do power the exact opposite way from now on. When it comes to the power of a life, when it comes to the power of the life of Jesus, when I read the Gospels, of course we look at the, I hate to even say this, but the big events. But yet we also must look at the rest of his normal life. We must look at the times when he was simply encouraging, because we ask then, was he simply encouraging? We look at the times that he was compassionate. We look at the times that he was merciful. We look at the times that the world was attracted to him in a small moment of his life. And that, church, is something we can do too. When it comes to the power then of our lives, we can be like Jesus so easily if only, I don't know how else to say it, if only we just do it. If only we realize that we must be seen, not for our glory, but must be seen in the world. Meaning we can't just hole up somewhere and isolate ourselves and say, well, hopefully everything will work out well. We realize, must realize that we, if we take the commission of being like Jesus seriously, we must be out in the world. If we take the commission of being like Jesus seriously, as we talked about this morning in Romans, we must make our lives a living sacrifice. And yes, sometimes we will get off the altar. As I said this morning in class, the problem with a living sacrifice is that it constantly wants to run off the altar. Yes, we will do that. But through God's grace and mercy, and through the striving of being like He who did not run from His altar on the cross, we can let Jesus be seen through our life. We can let Jesus be seen through our moments of compassion, through our moments of mercy, through our moments of joy in the face of sorrow, in the face of trepidation, in the face of trial, in the face of death even. We can have Jesus be seen even through us. Even through one of my, I mentioned this like the last 3 weeks in a row, but it's just one of my favorite examples. He says, even though those who give just simply a glass of water in my name, that's the kingdom. Finally, we can show where true power comes from. In that it is nothing from this world. It is nothing that is given to us by governments or tyranny or anything like that. But the power that makes a difference in this world comes from being like the one who is the exact opposite of what many people think power is. There is a story of Mother Teresa, who was accepting, I think it might have been the Nobel Peace Prize, but she came and she was asked the question, what do you think about all of this attention, pomp, circumstance? What do you think about all this? And she replied, when Jesus rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem and people were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, and throwing leaves out and everything, did you think the donkey thought it was for him? The power that we have access to in our life, the power of submitting and serving Jesus, comes first from realizing that we're the donkey. And it comes from, like the donkey, taking the moment that we can serve, taking the moment that we can make a difference because to and for Jesus, and acting. And it comes from realizing and being very intentional about telling people, this is not because of me, but this is because I serve a man named Jesus. And this is the kind of stuff he does. I'll close with a story that I think I've said before, so I apologize if it's fresh in your mind. But in ancient history, whenever plagues, especially about the 3rd or 4th centuries when the church got a little bit of organization and got a little bit of widespreadness, whenever a plague would hit a city, oftentimes what would happen is that the doctors, the hospital people, the baths, everyone who had some sort of authority and power would leave. Eventually the plague would get to a point to where they said, this is too much for us, we're gone and we'll come back when it gets better. The thing is though, some people did stay. Predominantly, almost across the board, as far as historians can tell, the people that stayed and nursed the sick back to health and nursed kids and adults and oftentimes contracted the plague and died were Christians. And when they were asked, why didn't you run? Why didn't you leave? Why did you do this? They said exactly what I just said. Because we serve Jesus, and this is something he does. I wonder how many people were affected by those lives when they saw that they were able to look at something they feared the most and had absolutely no power over, but yet these people running into the midst of it with seemingly no power were the ones that truly had it. I wonder how many people in that cancer study, the study doesn't say, but I wonder how many people were affected by people who in the face of death still had a smile on their face and said, I know Jesus, and he's bigger than this. The question that I will leave you with today, which is also a challenge, how many people in your life, how many people that see you, know you, interact with you, love you, hate you, how many people do you think would be affected if you showed Jesus every time that you could? How many people would be affected if every time you had a chance to even give just a little cup of water in Jesus' name, they would go, huh? Maybe it's not cancer. Maybe it's not a plague. Maybe it's not even anything that makes you sacrifice. But the power that Jesus has given us comes in the power of a life lived every moment, every action that we can, lived and given and attributed to Him. We talked this morning about making our lives a worship. I leave you with this thought. I charge you in the presence of God to make your life a living sacrifice, that you may not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the renewing of your soul, the renewing of your spirit, so that you can say fully and truly and honestly and gratefully that you know the way, you know the truth, and you live like you have eternal life. And I'll be right there with you whenever we're both running off the altar and saying, hey, we should go back. As will the church. And praise God for that. Let's stand and sing.